Well, good morning. Let me just ask the Lord for help as we launch into what's actually in many ways a continuation of the thoughts of our brother in the previous hour. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for giving us the privilege to speak of you, even though our tongues are not really capable of showing you in your full greatness. But we thank you that in spite of that, we can talk about you and your greatness and seek to learn more and more of your awesome holiness and glory from your word. Just ask that you will be with me and my lips, my thoughts, my heart, as I speak this morning, that it'll be pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A thought came to my mind as our brother was speaking, and it's from Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. The revelation of God the Son didn't just start with Paul or in the New Testament, but we actually see a mention of that in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Just one more thought that shows the equality of God the Son with God the Father as that one God. Behold, all, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, or one God. We have been speaking of God's glory by studying the Trinity. And in our studies, we have come to realize that one of the ways God displays his glory is through showing his attributes to us. And we've looked at a number of them. And most recently, we have been dealing with his attribute of love. Here we have a picture that kind of suggests the picture God has given to us in the institution of marriage. The love of a husband for his wife is a picture. And God has shown us many pictures. The Bible is full of pictures used to take physical things to illustrate to us deeper, more enduring spiritual things. And this picture here is really a picture that helps us understand the love of God, specifically the love of Christ for his bride, the church. As we've studied the subject of God's love, we've seen the fact that the first man, Adam, pictures the last Adam, who is the Lord from heaven. Now, certainly the fall of Adam into sin doesn't bespeak the character of the Lord, but as one who is in authority, we see a picture of Christ when God had created all the animals and all of the creatures in the land and in the sea. He gave who authority over all of them? Gave Adam authority over all of them. And in that regard, Adam is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that Adam's bride pictures Christ's bride, which was provided by the love of the Father for the Son. Often we tend to think that marriage is based on the love of a man for a woman, and that's true, but it's deeper than that. In God's pattern of things, it's based on the love of the Father for the Son. And that love of the Father for his Son caused the Father to provide a bride for that Son. And we, the church, are that bride. And then we've seen that Scripture emphatically repeats its declaration of the Father's love for his Son. And we've looked at each of these passages listed before us, which just shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that that eternal love of the Father for the Son was intense. And it was so important that it's repeated over and over and over and over again. And then we, again, as we mentioned already, we find that the Father's love provides a bride for his Son. And that brings us to another picture. Abraham showed us a picture of the Father providing a wife for his Son. Now, Abraham loved Isaac, and as you read the story of Abraham and Isaac, you find that he loved him. In fact, when God called Abraham to give his son Isaac, what did he say? Take thy son, thine only son Isaac. What did he say next? Whom thou lovest. Abraham became a picture of the love that he had for his son Isaac, just as God the Father has a love for his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that being the reason that he provides him a bride. So Abraham became a picture of that love which produced a bride for his son. And then again, God's love for Abraham's children pictures God's love for the redeemed, which includes you and me if we are believers in Christ. Well, that brings us to the overall setting of this study, the overview of the entire study on the Trinity, three parts. There's only one God, he's God the Father. There's only one God, he's God the Son. There's only one God, and he's God the Holy Spirit. And we've been looking at the first part of that, God the Father, or God in the absolute sense, where it doesn't necessarily say God the Father, it just says God. Those passages of Scripture show us that there are a number of attributes of this one God, and we've been looking at those attributes, and we've looked at the first six, and now we are in the middle of looking at the seventh, the attribute of God's love. And as we've looked at that, we first of all have seen that God's love is God-centered. And then we saw that God's love is a love which chooses, differentiates, and is absolutely sovereign. And that brings us to where we left off last time, to where we need to start again this morning, and that is in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 through 14. We looked at the first five of those passages, and now we're ready to launch into Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 through 14. And these are words which show, again, a multifaceted picture. Israel is a multifaceted picture in which God shows spiritual things through physical things. Isaiah 48, verses 12 through 14. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye, assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. Who's the him there? Israel. The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Now, what do we have here? We have the fact that the Lord has called Israel, and the Lord has loved Israel. He mentions Babylon and the Chaldeans, but he doesn't say he's called them. In fact, he says he will do his pleasure on them, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. And why was that? To protect Israel, because Israel was the called one, and he protected Israel. And I believe, again, we have a picture of God's protection of his people being a picture of God's ultimate protection of his chosen people, those who are redeemed in the heavenly kingdom. If we turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, we can read about that. He's talking about the heavenly kingdom, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Let me just start with verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. What did God do to Babylon, to the Chaldeans? He subdued them, basically disallowed them from troubling his chosen people. What's God going to do to all of the unredeemed? They're going to be cast into the lake of fire, and they will never be able to cause problems to God's redeemed people. So I think we see that here, where God called Israel, but put his arm and strength against Babylon and the Chaldeans, we see God foretelling us what he's going to do for his redeemed people in eternity. Let's move on to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And again, we have a picture. God called his son out of Egypt. He did that with the Israelites, didn't he? But he also used that as a picture of calling his beloved son out of Egypt. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And there was there unto the death of Herod. Now, let me give you some background here. The context of Matthew chapter 2, verse 15 is the wise men have come to the house where the Lord was. They have presented their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And Joseph and Mary are warned by God in a dream to go into Egypt to protect Christ. And they were there. They went to Egypt. And scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, and that's the prophet Hosea, by the way, out of Egypt have I called my son. So God called his son Israel out of Egypt. He called his son Christ out of Egypt. Israel became a physical picture of something even greater and more enduring and more important. Moving on then to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even before we were born, Christ died for us. It wasn't Christ responding to anything in us. It wasn't Christ looking forward in history and saying, I'm going to pick out the ones that I see are going to be righteous. You know what? If he had depended on picking out the ones that were of themselves going to be righteous, how many people do you think would have been saved? Not a one. He died for us while we were yet in our sins and we were unrighteous and we had no tendency to follow him or look for him or seek after him. There's none that seeketh after me, Scripture tells us. His choice was sovereign, and it wasn't based on anything in us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to become or to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction, the stopgap between our wickedness and God's wrath. That's what propitiation is. He propitiated God's wrath, satisfied it as far as we were concerned by sacrificing his son to die for us. He came to save his people from their sins. We didn't curry his favor by loving him. God didn't look into the future and say, there's one that's going to love me. There's another one. Well, I'll gather them all together and I'll take care of their problem because they're going to love me. Left to themselves, not one of us would. He had to do it all. He had to be the initiator of everything associated with salvation. We didn't achieve or earn or in any way win his favor with our love. It was the other way around. He won our love and our response to him with his love. He was the initiator. We were not. So we see that God's love chooses, differentiates, and is absolutely sovereign. Everything about salvation starts with God, not with us. Well, God's love is eternal. I've actually got two passages in Jeremiah there. I'd like you to ignore the second one. It's not correct. I just noticed that this morning in my notes. I discovered that it's just, probably what I did is I copied it twice and got it wrong the second time. But anyway, Jeremiah 31 verse 3 is the passage that we want to look at this morning regarding the eternal nature of God's love. And again, here we see Israel as a picture of a spiritual reality. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Remember, In our earlier studies of God's immutability, we found that God is immutable. What does that mean? It means he never changes. There was never a time where God started loving us. How many here can totally encompass that in your head? When we deal with ourselves or with mankind, we always have the tendency to ask the question, well, where did that start? Or when did that start? A young man may win the heart of a young lady, or vice versa, or hopefully it's mutual. But you can ask yourself the question, when did that love relationship begin? And there will be perhaps some passage of time where that all started. But with God, God's love never started. How many don't completely comprehend that? God's love never started. It always was. Before the foundation of the earth, before there was time or space or all of the other things that God created, God's love was eternal. I can't comprehend that. It's just too great, too grand. But the Bible says it's true. God's love is eternal. I want you to notice the past tense here. He has already loved us for an infinite amount of time, if we can even speak of time in that sense. God's love never started. It always was, and it's eternal. And just as it was eternal in the past, it's eternal in the future. And for God, he's in all time. He inhabits time. So he's in the future at the same time he's in the time and the presence. We're not. We're kind of limited to time. But remember when God said to Moses, when Moses said, Who shall I say sent me? And God said, tell them, I am hath sent you. Inhabits eternity. And so there's no question about him knowing what's going to happen in eternity because he's already there. There's no question about him knowing what happened in eternity past because he's there and he's here. Again, that's far too great for our minds to comprehend, but the Bible seems to be giving us words to teach us that is true. His everlasting love for his people chose them before the world was. That eternal love was a choosing love, which we've already seen. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. His love for us began before the foundation of the world, and that's totally consistent with the Jeremiah passage, isn't it? Totally consistent with what God had said to Israel in the Old Testament. But there's a downside to that also. How about those that are not redeemed? We read about them in Revelation. In Revelation, we read about those that will ultimately end up worshiping the beast, the false Christ, the Antichrist. And what does it say about them? It says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, speaking of the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When were those names written? From the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8 says something very similar. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. You know, I've been thinking a lot this last week about the things that mankind tends to think are permanent. We tend to think that the things that we can touch or hear or weigh or in some way physically interact with, those are the real substantial realities, and this spiritual stuff, that's kind of ephemeral and vaporous and just kind of flits around below our consciousness. So we tend to think that that which is physical is literal, and that which is spiritual is kind of not so literal or not so enduring. And I wrote my article this past week. You can't probably see the middle word from there, because I tried to make it almost invisible, but if you get up close, you'll see that it says the reality of unseen things. God's view of reality is really the opposite of what ours tends to be. Spiritual things are lasting and enduring, permanent, never disappearing. Physical things are the things that vanish away. That which is spiritual is the true reality. That which is physical is a fleeting picture of that true reality. Well, we got a couple more aspects of God's love. We'll look, Lord willing, next month at the fact that God's love protects and blesses, and God's love is sacrificial and redeeming. But suffice it to say, God's love is far beyond anything we can express with our thoughts or with our words. His glory, which he shows in his love, is far beyond our greatest imagination. We can't reach as high as he is, but he has reached down to us with his love. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on these thoughts about who he is and the glory of his love. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for letting me attempt to describe such great things with my words. And I just ask that you'll take those words, which aren't very powerful, and make them powerful in the hearts of your people. We ask now also that you will bless our time together as we enjoy the food that's been prepared. And again, we thank you for your wonderful love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.